Okay, I want you to follow me in your Bible from Philippians 4, verse 14 down to verse 23. Paul the Apostle says, "Notwithstanding, or nevertheless, you, speaking to the Philippians, have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, that no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once again to my necessity, not because I desire a gift, notice that, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, and I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Heard the story of a preacher in the South who was preaching to his congregation one Sunday, and he said, "God wants this church to walk." And the congregation, it was probably a Pentecostal church because they were actually just kind of hollering out. The church said, "Let it walk, preacher, let it walk." And the pastor said, "This church God wants to run." And the congregation said, "Let it run, preacher, let it run." Then the preacher said, "God wants this church to fly." They said, "Let it fly, preacher, let it fly." And the preacher said, "God knows that if this church is going to run and fly, it's going to need money." Congregation said, "Let it walk, preacher, let it walk." You know, when it comes to the subject of giving, there are not a lot of Christians that like this subject. It is amazing how we shy away from this issue of Christian giving and receiving as well, because, you know, we focus and rightly on God's gift to us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would never perish but have everlasting life. And Christianity is all about that. God gave his Son so that we might be forgiven and that we might have eternal life. But part of the Christian life, not to be saved, and not in order to gain favor or standing with God, but because God has given to us so much, and in light of what Jesus did for us on the cross, we of all people ought to be generous in our giving to God, to his cause, and to others in time of need. Paul the Apostle was not afraid of the subject of money. And in the closing words to the Philippians, he is actually dealing with, as I brought out a few weeks ago, their love gift, their offering, as it were, that they had sent to him. And kind of to give you a background onto what's happening, back in verse 10 of chapter 4, Paul says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again. Now, you were careful or you were concerned, but in the past you lacked opportunity." He used the image of a budding tree that had gone dormant. There was a period of time when they could not give to Paul, but now they were giving to Paul and they were participating in his ministry and they were partners in the preaching of the gospel. And it brought Paul great joy. Paul says, "I want you to know that I rejoice in the Lord greatly." Now, Paul is speaking of, from verse 10 down to verse 20, their missionary love gift that they had sent to him by the hand of the man Epaphroditus. It was the only church that ever supported Paul financially. And Paul is actually, and this is the reason for the whole book of Philippians, he is thanking them for their gift. It is a missionary thank you letter. Thank you for your gift. But Paul did not want them to think that his focus was money. Paul did not want them to think that he had some great need and he was begging or pleading for them to meet that need. So in verses 11 to 13, Paul talked about the subject of contentment. He said, I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. If you support my ministry, great. If you don't support my ministry, that's fine too. My trust, my faith, and my dependence is in God. It is not in man. Every minister who preached the gospel must depend upon God for his supply. Every church must depend upon God for their supply. We must trust in the Lord. He is the one who provides. But Paul, after saying what he said in verses 11 to 13, did not want the Philippians to think that he was unthankful, that God had used them to meet his needs. So beginning now in verse 14, he comes back to the subject of their gift, and he reminds them that what they did was a good thing, and that God, having used them to meet his need, would now in turn meet their need. So Paul is writing to them that God will provide, God will supply your needs. The need that was created by your sacrificial giving, God will meet that need as God has met my need in my life, Paul says. Paul had experienced the peace of God, you remember, in verse 7. Go back with me for just a moment to verse 7. Paul said, the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Paul had also experienced the power of God. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And now we find that Paul is actually glorying in the promises of God. Verse 19, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by or through or in Christ Jesus. So the giving of the Philippians brought joy to Paul's heart. Now there's some principles that we're going to learn about giving in this passage, and there are five things that Paul rejoiced in. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. I want to break down this text for you as we go back through it. Five things that Paul rejoiced in their giving. First of all, in verse 14, Paul rejoiced over their present gift. Go back with me to verse 14. Paul says, nevertheless, you have done well that you did communicate with me in my affliction. Now, Paul says, you know, I trust in God, and God will take care of me, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and I've learned how to abase, and I've learned how to abound, and I'm content in everything. But Paul didn't want them to think in saying that, that he was ungrateful or unthankful for the gift that they had sent him. So he uses this little phrase in verse 14, nevertheless, or notwithstanding. He goes, in spite of what I've just said, in spite of this idea of being content, he says, you have done well that you did communicate with my affliction. The NASB translates that, nevertheless, you have done well to share with my affliction. Paul wanted him to know that he was thankful. Now, a little quick principle here I want to apply. Even though it is God who is providing our need or a need, God uses human instruments. And in using those human instruments, this is fine and fitting to thank them for their participation in what God provided through them. If God is using someone to minister to you or encourage you or provide for you or bless you or give to you, it is perfectly fitting, proper, and right to do what? Tell them thank you. Paul was going through a time of affliction. Notice that word, my affliction. Paul was afflicted by the Judaizers. He was afflicted by the Romans. He was afflicted physically into circumstances. He was in prison. He said in verse 12, I know how to abase. So even though he was the great Paul the Apostle, he had times where he suffered need. And he had times of affliction. And he had times when he was going through hardships. He was times when he was going through trials. There were times when Paul would open the cupboard if he had one in his tent. And the cupboards would be bare. He would go out to the mailbox at the front of his tent. pull out the mail, and all there were bills, you know. And there was nothing coming in, and he had to pay out. So it was a difficult time. Paul knew what it was to go through affliction. And you might want to make note of that word in verse 14, that Paul did suffer affliction. But it never soured him or led him to complain. He was forgotten by men, but he didn't find fault. He left it all with the Lord. He was thankful and joyful. When you are going through a time of affliction, how do you respond? With a thankful heart? With a joyful heart? Do you remember those in times past who had provided for you and given to you? Paul says, I'm thankful for the gift that you sent to me. And he was in prison. He'd been forgotten. He was going through a difficult time. And in walks this man from Philippi named Epaphroditus, and he had a gift with him. It was a collection taken up by the Philippians to meet Paul's need. He was in prison, he couldn't work, and he needed some substance, so they provided for him, and Paul was thankful to them. Paul knew God provided, but the Philippians were the human instruments. And so Paul said, thank you. But notice what Paul says in verse 14. You have done well. Or in my King James translation, you have well done. It stresses that which is good and beautiful and attractive in appearance. Let me say this. Christian grace giving, giving to meet others' needs, giving for the work of God, giving for the kingdom of God, a person whose life is given in their time and their talents and their treasures is what? A beautiful thing. It is lovely to behold. It's really kind of a contradiction in terms to say that you are a Christian, but there's nothing going on in the way of giving in your life. If you don't have treasures, then give your time. If you don't have time, then give what talent you have to serve the Lord. God wants to use you, and God has saved you so that you can be a blessing to other people. It's all about being a blessing to others and glorifying God with our lives. God has provided for you, then you ought to be an instrument, a provision, and blessing to others. This is all in the context of their gift and their giving to Paul. Notice the word in verse 14, communicate. It's the word we get our word fellowship from. It's the Greek word koinonia. You did communicate, or you koinonia, you fellowshipped with me. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul was thankful for their koinonia, their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So in light of this, we learn that it is good, it is beautiful, it is a blessing to fellowship with others by giving to help in a time of need. Paul was in need, and the Philippians opened their hearts as well as their pocketbooks. Paul makes it clear that in 2 Corinthians 8:7, that giving is part of your Christian experience. Listen to what Paul says. He says, since you excel in so many ways, in your faith, in your gifted speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, your love for us, I want you to excel also in this grace of giving. Paul says, you exercise all those gifts, you're using your talent, you're devoted to the Lord, but I want you to excel also in this gracious act of giving. Would to God that our lives were marked by giving. The second thing that brought joy to Paul's heart is in verses 15 and 16, and that is Paul rejoiced over their past gifts. In verse 14, he was thanking them for their present gift. In verse 15 and 16, he's thanking them for their past gifts. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, which was about 10 years earlier when he came to Philippi, that when I departed from Macedonia, which is the area where Philippi is, no church communicated with me or gave to me or supported me or gave me any money concerning giving and receiving, but you only. The only church that found out what the need was and gave were you Philippians. For verse 16, even in Thessalonica, You said, once again unto my necessities. Now, if you know the life of Paul the Apostle, you know that Paul did not ask for support in his ministry. What did he do? He labored with his hands. He had calloused hands. He was a tent maker. And he would go into a town. He would get a job making tents. And he would make tents, it was believed, during the day. And he would preach at night. Sometimes he'd make tents at night. And he would preach during the day. But he was employed in tent making. But his calling and his mission was evangelism. It's where we get the phrase tent making ministry. It's when a minister is self-supported. And he goes out taking nothing, as the Bible says, of the Gentiles. But even though Paul did support himself and those that were with him, Paul made it clear in the scriptures that supporting those who preach the gospel and minister the word was a scriptural and biblical concept. Now, that's not to say that a minister is to be motivated by money. Peter, writing to the elders, said that you're not to be motivated by a desire for filthy lucre. That's not to be your motivation. It's a foolish thing to think that you can go into the ministry for the very purpose of getting rich. Paul says that those who desire to be rich fall into many temptations and hurtful snares and even drown their souls in perdition. So Paul wasn't in it for the money. But Paul recognized that it was a biblical concept to support those who labored in the word. He actually spoke about the Old Testament concept of thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads the corn. When the ox was treading the corn, they were not allowed to put a muzzle over that ox because he was working and helping them thresh the wheat so the ox could reach down and take a bite of its corn. It's kind of like working at McDonald's. You ought to be able to have a Big Mac once in a while. Now, maybe not 100 a day, but once in a while to take care of you. If you work in a restaurant, you ought to be able to eat lunch there, you know. And it's like taking care of the laborers. Even so, those who minister the word should live of the word that they minister. Those who preach the spiritual things, Paul says, is it a big deal that we would reap your carnal things? But only the Philippians, notice verse 15, ask what were the needs? Ask what were the needs. Thank God for Christians who want to meet needs. Thank God for Christians who want to know what the needs are and are there ready and willing to do what they can to supply the need or to meet the need. Now, note Paul had needs. Again, the phrase in verse 16, my necessity. There were times he was abased. Now, the lesson for us is their thoughtful gifts permitted Paul to give more time to the preaching and the teaching of the word. Now, again, I realize some of you are going, let it walk, brother, let it walk. Well, where's John going to go with this one? It is sad that in so many churches and so many ministries, there is a hindrance of being able to do the work of the Lord because of a lack of fun. I wonder how many missionaries are lacking in support right now. How many evangelistic outreaches and opportunities are properly funded? I thank God for Samaritan's Purse and our as a church involvement in being able to support them and their support to places of crisis. I talked to Ron Hint this week. He's the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Houston, and he talked about how Samaritan's Purse came in and they were feeding people and cutting trees and helping people in the Houston and Galveston area in their time of need. And it's been a joy for us to be able to give to that ministry and to be able to support them and help them out. And God wants to use you, and he wants to use me, and he wants us as a church. It is a part of our act of worship. When we say the ushers will come by to receive this morning's gifts, it should be an act of worship. You do it as unto the Lord. And we're going to see in a moment, you do it not grudgingly, but joyfully and willingly. Bottom line is God doesn't really need our money. You know, when God needs us, he's in big trouble, right? God does fine without us, but God allows us the opportunity and gives us the privilege of joint participation with Him in doing His work on earth. God uses people just like you and I, just like the widow who put in her little two mites. And it was all that she had, and Jesus said she put in more than all those wealthy individuals. It's not the amount, it's the sacrifice. I was reading about a testimony of a very successful businessman. He created all of the great big earth movers and all the large equipment that moves dirt and earth. He supplied most of the equipment during World War II for the Allied troops to move the bulldozers and the earth movers and things. And he made so much money eventually, he was actually giving 90% to God and living on 10% and still had millions of dollars. You can't outgive God. Christian giving is a blessing and a privilege and a joy and a part of our joint participation in the things of God. And what we do is we free up the men of God and the ministries and those who are in service to be able to do the work of God. Paul was able, in light of their gift, to devote himself to evangelism. In Berea, Thessalonica, they sent gifts to him a second time. And he's saying, you know, that really freed me up. Instead of making tents, I could be preaching the gospel. Instead of making tents, I could get out and spread the good news and disciple others and teach the word. So the same thing is true of us today. God will use money, which is neutral. It can be used for either good or for evil, and He will use it if we prayerfully consider investing it in the things of God. And to see myself as a steward as well, because the truth is, it's not my money. It's not my money deciding how much of my money I will give to God, but it's God's money deciding how much I will keep for myself. That's the key. God judges the gift not by what we give, but by the sacrifice and the attitude and the motive of our hearts, being aware of the fact that God's given me an opportunity. And so Paul rejoiced. But there's a third thing. Let's move on. I want you to see it in verse 17. Paul rejoiced over their fruitful reward. And this is really getting to the crux of what Paul is saying in this passage. In verse 17, he says, "Not because I desire a gift." So he reminds them, "You gave to me, and I appreciate it." But he says, again, "I don't say this because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit," not loot, "fruit that may abound to your," what? "Account." Do you notice the banking term that Paul used, the business term, giving and receiving, verse 15. And now he speaks of my, or your account. He uses all of these business terms, banking terms, financial terms. And some people think that Paul is kind of just playfully using these metaphors to kind of grab their attention. I think it's kind of cool. Paul was not after their money. Paul wanted fruit. Paul didn't want their loot. What is the fruit that Paul is talking about? Note he says, "That it may abound to your account." Paul is using a metaphor teaching us that our giving is an investment that will result in spiritual dividends. Paul is using a metaphor and saying that in your giving, it's an investment that will result in spiritual dividends. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 6:19. He said, "Lay up not for yourselves treasures upon earth." Why? Well, he said, "Moth and rust will corrupt them. And thieves will break through and steal." Last couple of weeks, someone's broken in the church and stole some things. Yesterday, our fearless youth pastor, Chris Amaro, caught him. So if you see a little badge on him, you know that he caught the bad guy, followed him home, and they called the police, and they rescued, you know, the keyboard from the youth room that was swiped. Pray for that individual. But no matter how secure you think you are, you can have your alarm system, you can have your deadbolts, someone will break in and steal, and rust and moth will corrupt, right? Years ago, I was given a 69 VW bus failure camper, you know, the joy of my heart. But that was many years ago, and it's kind of deteriorated. It's oxidized. There's a few dents. It's getting rusty and dirty, and it's not what it used to be. And you get a new car, and it only lasts so long. You know, it has to have the investment and the money and the time to maintain it. And, you know, and you got all these things. You know, if you give everything away, you don't have to worry about thieves. I tell my wife that when we leave the house. Make sure you shut the windows. Why? There's nothing to steal. Well, what are they going to steal? My flip-flops on the floor there, you know? I mean, there's hardly anything. What's really of super value? And I mean, we don't have diamond rings, you know, and expensive jewelry or anything to steal. You know, they'll just come in and say, "Oh, it must be the pastor's house or something." You know. And when you don't have a lot, you don't have to worry about keeping it or maintaining it or protecting it. Rust and moth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But Jesus says, "I'll tell you where to lay your treasures." John 6:19, lay your treasures in heaven where neither rust nor moth corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. And then he gave us the reason why. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Wherever your treasure is, there is your heart. What it is you think about the most is usually an indication of where your treasure is. Is my car okay? Hope nobody's scratching it. Hope nobody dents it. Hope no birds fly over it. Might mess up the paint. You know, if you're driving a jalopy, who cares? You might come out and find it gone and go, thank Jesus, somebody stole it, you know. Laying your treasures in heaven, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, Paul is saying you are going to have fruit. The Bible says, whatever we sow, we reap. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation, teach those that are rich in this world not to be proud, not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Boy, don't we know that. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works, generous to those in need, always ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasures as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life. You know, if you don't have money in the stock market, you don't care about the stock market. If you don't have a big nest egg, you're not worried about your big nest egg. You just give it away. You invest it in the kingdom and people's lives and serving God and in others, and God will bless you. Your life will bear fruit. God will bless you in so many ways. Spiritually, He will bless your life. Financially, He will take care of you. Now, this is not a proof text to teach some kind of health, wealth, prosperity doctrine of a hundredfold return. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. But this is to teach that if you give, you can't outgive God. God has a bigger shovel. And you may shovel it on God, and God's shoveling it right back on you. You can't outgive God. My question is, what investments are you making in the kingdom of God? What investments are you making in the kingdom of God? Are you only thinking of yourself and only thinking of the temporal and only building up your own kingdom rather than giving it away as fast as you can for the glory of God and for the kingdom of God? Paul rejoiced over their fruitful reward. But I want you to notice the fourth thing in our text that brought Paul joy. Verse 18. Paul rejoiced over their sacrifice to God. Paul says, but I have all, and I abound, and I am full, and I have received of Epaphroditus the things which are sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. This is that give, and it shall be given unto you. But in Paul's case, he was a man who gave of his life for the sake of the gospel, and God had blessed him and provided for him and taken care of him. Notice in verse 18 two things. First of all, Paul looked at how the gift affected him, and he uses these phrases: I have all, I abound, I am full. Mark those in your Bible. I have all, abound, and I am full. The phrase I have all is again a business term which speaks of total reimbursement. Literally, I am paid in full. Paul says, I invested in your lives, and then you invested in me, and I want you to know you've paid me off fully. I couldn't ask for anything more. Is your life full? Paul had received a full payment from them for his investment of time and ministry in their lives. Paul says, now my life is full. You want to have a full life? You want to have a rich life? Then be a giver. God wants to use us in that way. And then notice, secondly, I abound. Their gift was over and above the actual cost. This phrase is a phrase that would be used today of giving somebody a tip, paying somebody over and above what they rightfully deserve or what is theirs. It's tipping them. And Paul says, it's like, you know, I'm full, and then you gave me more. You gave me more than I can even handle. We always get more than we give. And then thirdly, he says, I am full. That phrase literally means my cup is overflowing. And then notice, secondly, Paul in verse 18 describes the gift from God's perspective. And again, he uses three phrases. Notice it in verse 18. He says, it is an odor of sweet smell. Secondly, it is a sacrifice acceptable. And thirdly, their gift, from God's perspective, was well-pleasing to God. Now, that phrase, an odor of sweet smell, means a burnt offering. It was like a meal offering. It was like a peace offering. The first three offerings that the children of Israel gave were the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offerings. These were sweet savor offerings to God. They were given voluntarily. They were given with love. They were given with thanksgiving. They were given with devotion to God. They would be offered to God not as a sin offering, not as a trespass offering, not out of obligation, but willingly and voluntarily to God. That's how we should give. It should be a sweet smell in the nostrils of God. And then it was a sacrifice acceptable. Acceptable to who? To God. It was given for the right reasons. It was given the right way. And they first gave, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, themselves to God. I want you to know that if you haven't given your heart to God, God's not concerned at all about your money. You can't buy salvation. You can't bribe God. Hey, God, if I put $100 in the offering, can I go to heaven? Let's go, oh, yes. Gabriel, let him in. They gave $100. Doesn't work that way. They first gave themselves to God. God doesn't want anything from you but your love and your devotion and the surrender of your will to Him. He wants you to love Him with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength and all of your mind. You might add all of your pocketbook as well. That's kind of an area that we don't want God to touch. We have our compartment, you know. God, I'll serve you on Sunday morning. God, I'll serve you occasionally during the week. And God, I'll donate my time, but I won't donate my treasures. That's mine. I've worked hard for these things. And Paul says, what you gave to God, and you gave it the right way with the right motive, and you didn't do it to be seen of men. We should never give to God with the motive of wanting recognition from man. We should never want our picture in the foyer, giver of the month, you know. So everyone can say, oh, thank you, you're so generous. Jesus said, let not your right hand know what your left hand is doing when you give, right? Now, he wasn't talking about literally when the offering comes by, you got to fake out your hand, you know. Okay, watch out, don't let it see. But he's saying here, don't make an ostentatious show. Don't toot your horn. Don't fan your bills before you drop them in. One at a time, real high. Woo! That's 100, 200, 300. Ha, ha, ha. I sure give to God. You know, everybody claps and you take a bow. And they say, God, did you see what he gave? And God says, no, I didn't see anything. They already got their reward to be seen of men. We're not to do it in a way to draw attention to ourselves or for man's recognition. And I love that last phrase, well-pleasing to God. All that we give for God and to God and all that we do for God and our service to God, our desire should be that it be well-pleasing to God, right? In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, here's the principle. Every man, according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves what? A cheerful giver. You know that verse. When the ushers come by to receive the offering, you all ought to be laughing. Should be the most hilarious part of the service. If you break that down, it's purposing in your own heart. We ought to be a purpose-driven givers, to use a popular term. We ought to be purpose-driven givers. We ought to purpose that, you know, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to give. You know, just kind of lay in wait and see, well, you know, if there's any left over for God, we'll give it to him. You purpose, this is what we're going to do for God. The Bible says there that we should do it without being grudgingly and or of necessity. And we should do it with rather hilarity. God wants a cheerful giver. But last of all, notice fifthly, Paul rejoiced over the promise of God's provision. And I want you to notice this great promise in verse 20 or 19 and 20. Verse 19. Paul says, but, here's the contrast. This is what God has done for me. This is what the offering meant to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And that was such an awesome promise that Paul breaks forth in praise, verse 20. Now unto God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's really the end of the epistle. In verse 22 or 21 to 23, there's just the closing salutations and the greeting. The blessing of God's grace. But at this point, Paul is rejoicing over the promise of God's provision. Now, I want you to understand this promise in its context so that you do not take it out of its context. Paul is giving this promise to individuals who had given to him. Paul is giving this promise to people who were generous, who were giving. And in doing thus, they had created a need in their own life. And in light of that, Paul says, God will provide your needs. It's almost like Paul intended this contrast. God, through you, provided my need. Now, God will provide your need. God provides out of the riches of his glory. You provide out of your lack, but God provides out of his unlimited supply. You say, well, what does that mean? This is what it means. And I've thought about this for a long time, many years, and I'm convinced of its truth, that if you are not a giver, if you are not generous, that this promise is not for you. Does God provide for us? Yes. But in the context, this provision is for those who have a need because of their giving. Remember when the children of Israel were in the wilderness? 2.5 million people in a desolate, barren wilderness for 40 years. No supermarkets, no In-N-Out Burger. No stop and go, no 7-Elevens. And yet God provided for them their every need. One of those provisions was called manna. The word manna means, what is it? It's a little wafer that they found on the ground, and they'd never seen it before, so they said, what is it? Isn't that a cool name? Now don't say that when you sit down to eat and your wife's been cooking all day. Manna, what is it? Well, this was God's provision. And when they gathered the manna, you remember what the instructions were? Gather only enough for that day. If you gathered more than for one day, what happened? It just rotted on them, turned stench. God wanted to provide for them on a daily basis. He wanted them to come every morning and say, okay, Lord, we look to you for provision. He wanted just to give them enough for the day. Give us this day our daily bread. God wants to keep us in a place of dependence and reliance upon him. Amen? And if you try to hoard and you try to store and you try to get all you can and can all you get, and then when we're secure and then when we're really rich, then we'll give a little bit to God, there'll be a hole in your pocket constantly. There'll never be enough. It's like the widow who gave to Elijah. When she gave to Elijah, the barrel of meal never failed. God just kept multiplying it. And God, I believe in the context here, provides the needs for those who give. God's promise to provide. Note that God provides our needs, not our greeds. He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. And let me tell you something that, again, I think is true, even though I don't like the idea, but in this context of provision, you know, sometimes our need that God provides is a need for a trial or a testing, or a need for lack so that we can trust him. You go, I just lost my job. Well, it could be God is providing. You go, how's that work? You need to learn to trust him. Oh, no, I don't. I can trust him as I work. God knows what you need. Maybe you need to be disciplined. Maybe you need to be tried. Maybe you need to be tested. God knows what you need, and God will give you what you need, when you need it, just the right time, just the right amount. You need to trust him. This is a promise that the child of God can claim, who is giving generously. God will provide all of your needs. The great evangelist D.L. Moody used to say that this promise was God's bank check from the bank of heaven. This is how he broke it down. I love it. The firm, my God, the promise shall supply the amount, all your need, the capital according to his riches, the bank address in glory, the signature, Christ Jesus. Isn't that great? I mean, with all this talk about bank failures and the Wall Street, you know, fiasco and the economy and all that's going on and the bailout and all this economic woes that we're facing right now, isn't it great that God has made promises to provide for you from the bank of heaven? God's bank never fails. Isn't that awesome? And all the child of God, and I emphasize child of God, need do is endorse that check by faith. God's treasures are inexhaustible and as boundless as his infinite love and grace. When the Bible speaks of giving, it Bible speaks of thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift, right? God has provided the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. I've said all this about giving, but the real issue today is that your need may be for salvation. It may be that you're here this morning and what you need more than money and more than a job and more than saving your home and maybe right now before even more than saving your marriage, you need to be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. You need salvation. That's where it all starts. You're not even his child if you haven't been born again. You need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's why Paul, in closing, speaks of those who are in Christ Jesus. He refers to them as the saints. And then he closes with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Again, I don't know all of you that are here this morning, but God does. And I can only say to you that are here, if you haven't been born again, you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you don't have eternal life. That's the true riches. That's the true wealth. If you were to die right now, you would not go to heaven. You need to receive Jesus as your Savior. God has brought you here, and the Bible says, by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. God wants to forgive you, and God wants to give you eternal life. It's not about your money. It's not about your church attendance. It's not about being baptized. By the works of righteousness, no one can be saved. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Amen. No one is righteous. No, not one. But God laid on him, that is Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And he took your sin and he died on the cross for you so that you can be forgiven, so that you can have eternal life, so that you can know that when you die, you'll spend eternity in heaven with him, that you can have the riches that'll last for all eternity. If you're here this morning and you haven't accepted Christ, I'm going to give you that opportunity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray this morning for any that are here, and you know them, you brought them here, they're not here by accident, you know them by name. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to them and convict them and convince them of sin and their need for you. And I trust that you are speaking to them, Lord, but they have to be willing to open the door. You say you stand at the door of our heart and you knock, and if anyone hears that knock, that you will open that door, they will open the door. You will come into them and have fellowship with them. I pray, God, that you will speak to any that are here today that do not know you, that they would be saved.